to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 38 through 44. At what Jesus calls the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. Before we read God's Word together again, let's turn to Him in prayer to seek His help. O Lord, Your testimonies are wonderful. The unfolding of Your Word gives light. It imparts understanding. We open our mouths and pant because we long for Your Word. Feed us, our Shepherd. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 4. Beginning at verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. If you've ever been in a place of employment where there was a change in leadership, then you would know something of the anxiety that accompanies a change of administration. And people begin to wonder what the new boss is going to be like. Will he or she be organized? Will he be kind? Will he be mean, disagreeable? Will the new boss have lower standards or higher standards than what we've been accustomed to? Some probably usually grow fearful that they will have to justify their existence within the place of employment when someone new is on the scene. Jesus comes on the scene proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel of the reign of God. And while God has always been reigning, He is always king over all the earth, something new is happening in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is present in a new way and in a way that is hostile toward those who are already in power. The preaching of the kingdom, Jesus' preaching of the kingdom, confronts the existing power structures or kingdoms of this world. A new administration, a new king, a new boss is present. There were many threatened by this. Satan has enjoyed a certain measure of freedom in his domination of humanity. And now Jesus is coming and proclaiming the kingdom and casting out demons, binding the strong man, plundering his goods. And he is up in arms. There are those political leaders of the time like Herod Herod the Great at the time of Jesus' birth, who even before Jesus had begun to speak his mighty words, was already a threat to Herod, and he sought to kill him. Or Herod Antipas, who was threatened by the preaching of the kingdom by John the Baptist and had John imprisoned to try to silence him, and then would wind up murdering John the Baptist. And here Jesus is speaking with a more powerful word than that of John. And Herod is plotting together with other leaders to finish Jesus off. There, of course, there's the religious kingdom of the high priests on the one hand, and the Pharisees on the other. They weren't exactly working together, but when it came to how to deal with Jesus, they found common ground. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and that's how the priests and the Pharisees found one another in relation to Jesus. And he posed a threat to their authority. But let's face it, there isn't one person that wasn't confronted with the reality of the rule of God, the reign of God in the person of Jesus Christ. They may not have had dominion over anything more than their household. They may not have had dominion over anything more than their own little life. But the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God confronts every person. The sin of Adam that resides in all of his posterity is that we want to rule ourselves. We want to run our own lives, do things the way we want to do them. And Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. What kind of kingdom is this? What kind of king is Jesus? Well, Luke gives us an answer to that. He gives us a bit of a window to understanding the nature of the kingdom of God, the character of the kingdom. And I'm going to look at five of those things this morning that are laid out here for us in the text. That the kingdom is a kingdom of compassion. That Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of service. It is a kingdom of holiness. It is a kingdom of Catholicity. I'm not trying to be fancy there, but simply it's a universal kingdom. It's drawing in peoples from all walks of life, drawing in peoples from all socioeconomic brackets and from all nations. And that is, it is a kingdom of the divine word. So we begin with that compassion. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of compassion. You see this here as Jesus has just cast a demon out of a man, and then he leaves that synagogue and he enters Simon Peter's house. And Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and they let Jesus know as soon as he arrives that Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever and she needs him. And so Jesus, just like he rebuked the demon in the synagogue, cast him out of that man, he rebukes this fever. Just with the authority of his word, he rebukes the fever. And the sickness leaves her, and she's immediately made well. It says in verse 40, when the sun was setting, remember it's the Sabbath day, Jesus had been at the synagogue that morning. He had cast a demon out of a man that morning. The afternoon, he goes over to Simon's house, and he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And then when the sun sets and the Sabbath day is over, people begin to bring any who were sick with various diseases to him. And so here he has been ministering all day, and now he is ministering into the late hours of the night. It says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Christ's kingdom is power in service of people. And you see here people who are weak and helpless. I've been reading a series of novels by Brian Litfin, who I think he's the president at Moody Bible College. In this series of novels, his characters encounter a society in which mental and physical handicaps or blemishes are not allowed in society. They're not allowed to be seen. So if anyone has a defect, they are removed from society. Of course, what they don't realize is that they're all defective. With Jesus, defects are not removed from society. They're drawn to Him. They're brought to Him. And He stays with them and He ministers to them. They are the special objects of Christ's compassion. Many people recoil at the weaknesses of others, the helplessness of others, at the diseases and defectiveness of others, whether that be physical and apparent to the sight, or whether that is emotional or psychological. We are uncomfortable with those things, and so we avoid them. We steer clear of them. Jesus is not uncomfortable with our problems. How do you respond to such weaknesses? Seriously, how do you respond to such weaknesses? Do you want the government to just remove the undesirables from your community? Do you wish that people would just go away so that you can enjoy a nice, sanitary community of other people who are just like you? No, not defective. Do you want a church of only well-adjusted people like yourself? Or are you compassionate? Is Christ reigning in your heart? Is the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of compassion, manifested in your life, in our church? Sometimes we think we're compassionate. We fancy ourselves to be so. What we discover is that much of our modern compassion is simply designed to placate our guilty consciences rather than to truly help those who are in need. Because real compassion is not handing somebody a $10 bill and hoping that they'll just leave us alone once we do. Real compassion is dirty work. People with various diseases, and who knows all the various diseases that Jesus encountered that night. But people with various diseases, who knows, they may have things oozing from their bodies. They were brought to Jesus. And what was He doing? He laid His hands on them. Jesus showed real compassion, and real compassion is dirty work. We need to realize that people don't just need cleaning up. They don't just need job training. They don't just need financial planning. They don't just need debt forgiveness or what we call a new start. They need redemption. And that comes through Jesus Christ. So we must bring them the good news of the kingdom of God. And that means getting our hands dirty. It's a kingdom of compassion. Secondly, it's a kingdom of service. It's kind of bound up, of course, with compassion, because how can you have true compassion without service? But that's where many people are, though, right? We feel badly for others. And we say that we sympathize with them, but the reality is it never goes beyond feeling sorry. But Jesus didn't just feel sorry for people. He served. Notice what Simon's mother-in-law does as soon as she is healed by Jesus. Here she is just suffering from a fever all morning at least. And she's made well, and it says, immediately she rose and began to serve them. So here she had experienced the service of Jesus Christ in her life, and it's affected her. It's impacted her. What is she? She gets up to serve. Jesus was serving all day, serving late into the night. In fact, for Jesus to even have a quiet time to be able to pray, to be able to commune with the Father in intimate communion, it says that he had to go to a desolate place because he was always surrounded by those who were in need and always reaching out to serve them. He was the king. But rather than being pampered by his subjects, he's pulling long hours in order to serve them. How is great power usually used by humans? I think one of the things that we find in our own lives is that the first thing we want to do is protect our power. And then we think about how we can extend that power. And that's, of course, also along with protecting it, is making it greater so that it's not reduced. And so we wind up with power in the service of power, or power in the service of the profit margin. Jesus' own disciples suffered from this human malady of not understanding what power is for and what authority is given for. You remember their argument about which of them was the greatest. It wasn't about which of them was the best looking, which of them was the most skillful or wise, but which of them would wield the most authority. Which of them would have power in their little group, because surely they assumed that their group was meant for great things. Their group was meant to exercise power, but which of them would have power over the rest of that group? We've all seen this use of power in order to advance the one who is in power. It's not always the same. It doesn't always look the same, because we all have different ways in which we manifest our sin. Some people really love to be liked, have to be liked by others. You think about a manager who feels like he just has to be liked, and he wants his employees to love him. So he uses his position to win friends, doing special favors and being really nice and really good to his employees, but failing to get the job done because he panders to the whims of his employees, because he wants friends, wants people to approve of him, wants people to like him. Or on the other hand, you can have a manager who uses his position to impress his superiors with production, and in the process, he crushes the employees with unreasonable hours, unreasonable demands. Cuts many ways. Power and service to power. But Jesus exercised power and service to others and service to people. He taught that this was to characterize the people of his kingdom. So he corrected his disciples and says, you're not to exercise authority the way that the Gentiles do, lording it over one another. But the one who is the greatest among you is to be the servant of all. It is a kingdom of service. And it's a kingdom of holiness. We looked at this last week in the account of Jesus' encounter with this demon in the synagogue. Again, it's mentioned here in verse 41, along with the healings of many diseases, it says, and demons also came out of many. So Jesus was purging his people of this evil influence. And we looked at this last week at how Satan's work and the demon's design is to defile people. To make us filthy with immorality and unclean. But Jesus casts the demons out. He would not allow them to speak, it says in verse 41. They were crying out, "You are the Son of God," but He rebuked them. Again, notice the authority of His Word. He rebuked them and silenced them. He would not allow them to bear witness to Him. Now, some have limited the purpose of Luke's recording this to Jesus wanting to keep His messianic status a secret. We could argue about exactly what Jesus intended when He told His disciples not to tell anyone yet that He was the Christ. But I think there's more to Jesus' silencing the demons than simply to keep the messianic secret. He doesn't want demons bearing witness to Him. His kingdom isn't dependent on the witness of evil, the testimony of demons. He wouldn't have His people instructed by them, even if what they're saying is true. When they speak, they intend to deceive. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Because His is a kingdom of holiness. Jesus does not compromise with evil in order to establish the kingdom. Now, when we speak of the holiness of the kingdom of God, we realize right away that there is an already and a not yet to the presence of the kingdom. That we are already holy to some degree, to some extent, we are already holy. We are set apart to God. We belong to Him. But we are not yet perfected. And our holiness is not conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in its fullness. So there is an already and a not yet of that new creation being worked in us and of the expunging of evil. There is more to be expunged. There is more to be cast out of our lives. More of the reign of God to be realized in our hearts. It would be like someone moving from North Korea where they've lived under tyranny and communism, not knowing freedom, coming to live now as a citizen of the United States. It would be a rather long learning curve. Having to divest them their thinking of patterns, ways of life that they knew in a communist regime. Learning how to enjoy the liberty that we have in our country. And so it is for us when we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, there's a bit of a learning curve. And God is training us and He is teaching us over time. And sometimes we take leaps and bounds in our education, and other times it seems that we are just slowly making progress. But God is patiently training us, progressively leading us to new patterns of thinking, to new ways of acting, as He is conforming us in the inner person to the image of His Son. And as we're conformed in the inner person, and that is going to be displayed in our outward attitudes, in our words, in our deeds. But it is a kingdom of holiness. Fourthly, it is a kingdom of Catholicity. Webster's third definition is what I'm after here. That is comprehensively wide range or universal. I don't mean by universal that every single person is in the kingdom or will be in the kingdom. The Bible certainly does not say it is so. The broad road leads to destruction, and many are on it. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. But often we would limit the goodness of the kingdom and the goodness of the gospel where God would not have it limited. It says that the people sought Jesus out and they found Him and would have kept Him from leaving them. They enjoyed the blessedness of His ministry, of His reign. And it's very easy for us in enjoying the goodness of God to us to grow content in our personal enjoyment and lack the vision to see others enjoying Christ, to want to see the nations made glad by the gospel. Sometimes so limited that we don't even want to see or don't even think of seeing our neighbors come to see, come to experience this goodness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He says, I must do it. He is constrained to do this because this is why God sent him. This is why God the Father sent him. As Jesus speaks here of the other towns as well, we know that He is referring here to the other towns in Galilee and in Judea, the other Jewish towns. But we find Jesus also venturing into Samaria. And then when He commissions His disciples, He commissions them to preach repentance to all the nations. And He says that they will be His witnesses, starting right where they were in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria. But then He says, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus intends for this good news to be propagated far and wide. You see Jesus not limiting the preaching of the gospel to those that the religious leaders deemed worthy of the gospel. They criticized Jesus because He was spending time with and He was bringing good news to those that they considered outside of the boundaries of the favor of God. But Jesus brought the good news to the poor and proclaimed recovery of sight to the blind and liberty to the captives, to sinners, to prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people of the kingdom, those who truly are experiencing the reign of God in their lives are being trained to look to the others. Two reasons for that. One is that, and should be the chiefest reason, is we desire to see Christ revered in the hearts of people. We should have a restlessness in our spirits that people do not honor God, that people are not revering and loving and worshiping our God. And that should move us. That should be motivation enough to want to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the world around us and to see the gospel propagated among the nations. As we want to see God praised, thanked, worshipped. And then there's a second reason, that compassion, as we desire to see people enjoying the reign or the rule of Christ. We don't want to see people continuing in the misery of their sin. We don't want to see them continuing in bondage to their sin and to Satan and following after the course of this world. We don't want to see people go toward self-destruction. And so we desire to see them brought into the kingdom. So we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the world. It is a kingdom of compassion, a kingdom of service, a kingdom of holiness and of Catholicity And finally, it is a kingdom of the divine word. Bottom line is, how does all this come about? What creates this compassion in a world that is full of hatred? What creates this mindset of service, this humility to consider others over ourselves? What creates that? What creates holiness in a fallen world, in rebellion against God? What does all this? The Word. This is why Jesus says, I must preach the good news. We've already seen this, how important the preaching of Jesus Christ is. Of all of the other things that we might say about Jesus in extolling His great works, His mighty works, over and over again, Luke keeps coming back to His Word. The preaching of the gospel is the necessity in the kingdom, for the kingdom. Because God's Word is creative. God's Word actually calls things into existence. Jesus' Word is not some empty token, but a powerful creating Word. This is why the demons cannot resist Him. This is why disease has to flee from broken bodies when He speaks to them. This is why storms have to cease when He speaks to them. His Word is a powerful, creative Word. And His Word is a defining Word. His Word forms reality. You remember this in the creation account. As God spoke and the worlds were made, to summarize Genesis 1 with the author of Hebrews. God spoke and the worlds were made. But then what do we see God doing in that creation account? He's speaking and He's forming that creation. It was empty and void. And by His Word, God is forming it. He forms the creatures of the earth, gives them their form. He forms man from the dust of the earth, defining who we are, what we are. His Word does that. It defines reality. The reality of our relationship with Him, the reality of our relationships with each other, His Word. And so we must preach His Word. The gospel of the kingdom, of God's rule, because it is by the power of His Word that He defines a new reality. It is a word of redemption, a redemptive word that reclaims the goodness of His creation as a reflection of His glory. And so the people of the kingdom of God are a people redeemed and defined by the Word of God. So we must continue under the preaching of the Word. We must continue under the teaching of the Word. It's not an accident that in Protestant churches, the pulpit is center. Because the proclamation of the Word is central. It is under the Word of God that our lives are shaped under the reign of God. And so we continue to proclaim the Word of God even as we pray for the kingdom to come in its fullness. Of course, we're always tempted to think that all we have to offer are words. All we have to offer to people are new ideas and a new philosophy of life. And what difference is it really going to make? Feel like we're speaking into the whirlwind. And our voices just swallowed up with all of the hubbub of the world. Seems so meager in the face of daunting problems. Preaching the Word. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, it is the power of God. And so, if you would see your prayer answered, your kingdom come, proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Our God, we praise you for your glorious reign. You reign in righteousness, and all of your judgments are just. You are a merciful and kind sovereign. You are gracious and generous. You have all knowledge and wisdom to govern your creation and each of our lives. May you strengthen our faith and increase our love so that we would serve you, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. May your righteous rule be expressed through us to our neighbors in spirit-wrought holiness, in deeds of mercy and compassion, and in Christ-like service. May your word continue to mold us in the image of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.